Well, good morning, friends, and thank you to the band for leading us in that time of worship. So much good in that last song, the last two songs, but for us in this next little bit of time together, getting to a place through the Word, by God's grace, where our response to Him is not these just a rigid, confined, in a box rule, but our whole self, our whole person, by His Spirit, cast wholly upon Him. And Kimberly, just thank you so much for those words before the song and His gracious receiving of us continually in the midst of our failure. So turning to the message, I like to preach on finances at least once a year here. If you have been here for a while, you've heard me say that before. If you haven't been here for that, well, there's your fair warning. At least once a year, I don't always quite make it, but that's the aim. And part of the reason why is I didn't look up all the stats again this week, but in terms of the frequency that money appears in the Bible, the volume of Scripture and Jesus' words that have to do with money and financial matters, it's something like it trails behind only verses on hell and love or something like that. It's a lot. It's very, very significant. And so maybe better than saying I like to preach on finances, it's something more like I feel the need to. I feel the need to speak on it, to be faithful to Scripture, faithful to our Lord. The point is not that God wants your dollars. The point is that God wants you. And what you do with your dollars is one of the clearest indicators of whether or not He has you. So this is not for my sake, and you do feel that awkwardness. This is not a plea to pay the pastor. You feel that impression, and there are certainly those who abuse the platform to give that kind of message to their own shame. It's not for my sake. It's not for the church's sake. This is for your sake. Before the Lord, where are our hearts? So He wants our heart. Few things reveal that quite as clearly as what we do with our possessions. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. The verses there, it's just a short little episode, verses 24 through 27. The last thing that takes place in Matthew 17. And back in January, we came across this passage in our church-wide Bible reading program. And a lady in the church sent in a question about this. And how do we wrestle through this? How do we make sense of it? And so working through my reply to her, I ended up saying to her, this is so good, we got to get this out to everybody at some point soon. And it's perfect for one of these annual checkups, regular checkups on what we're doing with our material possessions. So we're going to see Matthew 17. We're going to see why this particular passage is not about paying secular taxes or taxes to the government, whether federal or state. Why it's not about that, and I'll say at the outset, there are passages about that, Matthew 22 and parallel. So you're not off the hook, all right? You still have to do that. That's just not what this particular passage is about. Second, we're going to see what it is about instead. And then third, what that has to do with your money and everything else. He is Lord of all, as we just sang. So what it means to be free to give. This is Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Matthew tells us, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the tax or not? He said, yes, he does. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? Do they take it from their sons or from others? And when Peter said, well, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. 4-drachma coin. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take it and give it to them for me and for you, for yourself. And this is the word of our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, you indeed are worthy of all things. You have made all things, and through the finished work of your Son, you are in the process of redeeming and restoring all things to yourself. So I pray, would you give us a sight of what that work is and who you are, that it would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would then turn and look at whatever it is that you have graciously given us access to or placed into our hands for stewardship, that we would turn and look at those things and yield them to you and say, these are for you, and to do it in utter joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, first, why this is not about paying taxes federally or to the state or locally. And as I say, the thing I just want to make sure I say loud and clear is there is a passage that says that, okay? So part of giving God everything that we're going to talk about today includes paying proper and due taxes to governments that he has established, Romans 13 and elsewhere, and doing that with a smile on your face, okay? So saying this is not about, when they come and say, does he pay the tax or not? To say this is not about paying governmental taxes is not to undermine that teaching. We have that plenty of other places. It is just to say that's not what this passage is about. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see there in verse 24, they come to him and they ask, does your teacher pay the tax or not? So, like, there you go. It's about paying taxes, right? But we read in the opening of the verse that these ones who are coming to him are the collectors of the 2 drachma tax. All right, so what's the 2 drachma tax? I know you know, right? This is part of our regular devotional life. I know you know. We don't know what it is. It's foreign to us. It's obviously not very clear, not a regular part of our Christian language with one another. So what's the 2 drachma tax? Well, you got to know, it is a tax. This isn't to Rome. This isn't to Caesar. This isn't to any of the powers, whoever came in and took over Israel or Judah. This tax was a tax, a payment to support the temple, to support the work of the priests, to support, to pay for, to allow the religious establishment within Judaism to continue. It's not a perfect analogy, but what would be closer to it for us would be not what you just did on April 15 or 18 or in March if you're an overachiever. It's not what we just did earlier, but it would be something similar to if we had a situation where we had not just offering boxes at the back of the room, but we had a setup and it was understood, if you're going to come in and worship here, before you come in, there's a set payment you have to put in that box in order to come in. Now, there would be a message on giving, wouldn't it, for us. There would be a message on finance if we had that kind of setup. We, of course, don't, but they did. And that's what this payment was for. This is not Caesar. This is not the nation going around and collecting taxes. This was part of the system of religion in the Jewish covenant. So when Jesus says in verse 25, for him to mention the kings of the earth, there's your national governments, right? When he mentions from whom do the kings of the earth take their toll or their tax, their sons or others, it is not him saying that's the subject matter we're talking about. It is rather him using a different subject matter altogether as the point of comparison. It couldn't be the subject he's talking about that they're wrestling with. Otherwise, it's not a point of comparison. It's just the thing itself. All right, so don't jump to verse 25 to, oh, this is another one of paying to secular governments, just like chapter 22. No, that's just a metaphor here. It's a parable. We're going to use this to understand something else, this 2 drachma tax. Right? So if it's not about paying taxes to secular governments, but about this other thing, and we need some help understanding this because it's foreign to us, let's talk second about what this other thing is and what Matthew is giving us through his presentation of the question of the temple tax. This is amazing. This is utterly astounding. And this is the part of my answer to our friend a few months ago. This is the part that made me say, we got to get this out here. So verse 24, when they come to Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax go to Peter and say, does he pay it or not? And Peter says, yeah, he does. I would venture to say, you don't know for sure, But I would venture to say that at this point in the story, Peter has no idea whether he pays the tax or not. And if you're familiar with Peter, you know that speaking before thinking is a regular characteristic for him, maybe like some of us. So this is not something out of the ordinary for him. This is not him observing Jesus and he's got the finally worked out answer and he's able to give an articulate response back. This is rather the uncertainty, the fear of, oh no, they're coming at us. And when Peter gets cornered in that way, what does he do? He speaks for his own preservation, right? He speaks out of self-defense. Does he pay the tax? Oh yeah, yeah, he does. And then he walks in the house and he's thinking, like, I have no idea. I don't think he does. I've never seen him pay it before, right? So Peter has no idea at this point. Jesus, of course, will go on to pay the tax. That's the whole thing with the fish at the end, which we'll come back to. But the way that he pays it, even that is interesting. Because you remember back in Matthew 22, the part where they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That is the one that's about the governmental tax. And what does Jesus reply? What does he say? He doesn't pull out a coin and say, yes, it is, because look at this. What does he say? Show me a denarius. Show me a coin. Implication? He doesn't have any. He doesn't have any on him. He's not walking through this world carrying money. So if he's going to give this visual aid, hey, give me one of those coins so I can show you. It seems to be the same thing here. However, not to offend them, he doesn't say, here, take this shekel that I have. He doesn't reach into his money bag or into the pocket of his outer cloak. He does this whole thing with a fish. Interesting thing on the side. But what he does in this whole sequence between him and Peter and the fish and everything Matthew is giving us, what Matthew is giving us is pointing to the real issue here. Not taxes or not, nothing quite so low, something far higher. The real issue is Matthew is using the question of the temple tax to show us something about the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is, the personhood of the Christ, who the Messiah, who Jesus of Nazareth is. And he does three things here to point us to that. I'm going to give them to you, three things. I'm going to give them to you in increasing order. So first one, the first thing to show us the identity of Christ is there's this whole bit about Peter walking into the house. And when Peter walks in, you notice Jesus speaks to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? And then addresses the heart of the matter. Gets right into the thick of it. So here's the setup. Jesus is in the house with a few others. Peter has the whole exchange with the tax collectors outside the house. Our options for how Jesus knows what they're talking about, there are a couple of different options. The one is, does he have really good hearing? You know, like he just kind of picks up on it, right? Does he have really good hearing? Or maybe, did he recognize the look on the tax collector's face? You know, the look of religious people who pass the plates and expect you to put something in it. And there is a look for that. Just think of, is it Best Christmas Pageant Ever? Where the kids are taking the money out rather than putting it in. Like, just picture as the guys are passing the plate, like, that's not the way it's supposed to be. There's a look on their face. Maybe he sees that as they're walking off and he knows, oh, it's that time of year. It's April. They're coming for the tax. All right? Or does Peter walk in and he perceives the consternation on his face? Anybody else? Not Jesus? Anybody else? We're limited to one of those options. One of those naturalistic explanations, but not Jesus Christ. Because what we find here is consistent with the picture we are given of Jesus all through the Gospels. This is Jesus Christ having knowledge that, humanly speaking, he has no business having. Humanly speaking, he should not be able to know. He would have no way of knowing. He's inside, they're outside having this whole exchange. Peter walks in, oh, I'm not sure if I gave the right answer. I'm a little bit worried they're going to come for him. And before Peter can get a word out, Jesus knows what they're talking about. He knows what's going on the inside. Mark chapter 3, looking at the religious leaders and perceiving their thoughts within them. John chapter 4, woman at the well, I have no husband. You're right. Fact is, you've had five. The one you're now with is not your husband. She's like, this is no mere man. John chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was about to come, rise, let us go. So here with Peter. The collectors come, they talk to Peter, give the abrupt reply. He walks in, what am I going to do? Maybe I'll ask him about it. And Jesus cuts him off. What do you think, Simon? And gets right to the heart of the matter. This is no mere man. First thing. Here's the second. One is his knowledge that only God could have. Second is the fish. Now at this point, Jesus is just having fun, right? I mean, I'm hard-pressed to find what other explanation there would be. And if you find somebody who goes into all kinds of typological, allegorical details about the fish and the hook, and they represent, don't buy any of that. This is a story about a fisherman and his hook, and a fish and a coin. But the fact Jesus pays the tax this way, of all the things he could have done, he didn't have to do it this way, right? And this is proof, this is a sermon for Franklin County. Because what do we have here? You got an unbelievable fishing story, and we're talking about being exempt from taxes. There you go. This is a story for us, our kind of people, right? But not just a fishing story, like one, it's too great to believe it was this big. Of all the ways he could have paid the tax, I mean, even if he doesn't have any coins on himself, what could he? He could have looked at Judas and said, reach in the money bag, right? Or he could have looked at the women who were traveling with them, Luke chapter 8, supporting them out of their own means and said, could I have one of those common coins? But he doesn't do either of those things. What does he do? Hey, Peter, I want you to go out, cast your hook, and the first fish that comes up, you're going to look inside, and there's going to be not just a coin, but the exact coin that we need. And it's stated, scholars have said that the 2-drachma coin, the half shekel, was not in common circulation at that point. So the common coin was the shekel, the 4-drachma coin. And what people do is they would partner up to pay it together. And so what Jesus does is you're going to open a fish. The first one you find is going to be the exact thing you need. Now, think about what all went into making that happen. It's possible he did it as creator, right? The one who spoke the world into existence, who made the fish and the seas and everything. Was it that at the moment Peter catches that fish, at the spoken word of the creator, a coin appears in it? Did he create the coin de novo, out of nothing? Or as sovereign sustainer in his providence, through what we might call more natural means, did he ordain and providentially guide a coin falling into the water? And as it sinks, one fish happens to come along and swallow it days earlier or weeks earlier, and providentially guiding the movements of that fish and where it swam and where it didn't go. And just at the moment that Peter's hook goes in, that's the fish that comes up to it. And through otherwise natural means, he sovereignly brings about the fulfillment of this miracle. Either way, creator, sovereign sustainer and guider, either way, of all the ways he could have paid this tax, he chose to do it this way. Why? So that at least Peter, whoever, the tax collectors didn't get to see this, but at least Peter and the other disciples see when he opens that fish and that coin is inside, what's he thinking looking at Jesus? Who is this guy? Right? Who is this man? Exact reaction to some of the other miracles on water, calming the wind and the waves. This is not just a neat story. This is proof. This is no mere man. This is God in the flesh. His omniscient knowledge, his provision, his miracle-working power as creator, as sovereign, second. But third, most of all, even better than the fish, is what Jesus does by bringing in the mention of national governments as his point of comparison. It's even clearer. What Jesus does with that, what Matthew is doing with that, giving that to us as our figure of speech to understand what's going on with the temple tax, it's incredible. So back to 25. Jesus spoke to Peter first saying, what do you think? From whom do the... This isn't the subject matter we're dealing with. This is something else. It's a side-by-side comparison, a parable. Who do, when you do secular taxes, national taxes, From whom do the kings of the earth take their taxes? From their sons or others? And Peter said, well, it's from others. And Jesus affirms, yes, that's right, from others. The sons are free. Who are the kings of the earth? A king of the earth doesn't tax his own children, his own family. It's different in a constitutional presidency, or at least it should be. But in kings, they certainly don't tax their family. This is the whole significance of Saul's offer to David, right? It's anyone who kills Goliath. Whoever takes him down, you'll become my son-in-law, and ergo, you don't have to pay taxes. If you're a king, you don't tax your own family. Jesus says, you're right. The sons are free, exempt. And then he says, however, not to give offense to them, I will pay it anyway. He does not say the sons are free, therefore I do still owe something, here's my payment. He doesn't say therefore I owe, but rather the sons are free, however I'll pay it anyway, meaning I don't have to. I'm exempt. I'm free. Why? Because I'm the son. So the son of who? What tax is it? It's the temple tax, right? Whose house is the temple? The kings of the earth don't tax their own households, their own family. Whose house is the temple? A king, not of the earth, but the King of Kings, God Himself. For Jesus to say, I am exempt from the temple tax, was from that payment, was as clear of a way as He could possibly say it is, because I am the Son of God, uniquely. Like not in the derivative way that all of God's creation, all of His human beings, image bearers, are His Son, but like directly, everything we said in the Trinity series, not just Son of God, but this is God the Son in very human flesh right in front of them. Behind the temple system, behind the Levites, behind the whole sacrificial system, what all that was going to was, this is toward God Himself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. And so I'm exempt because I am of that family. I'm of that household. This is a passage. This isn't about secular taxes. This is a passage on the soaringly high Christology of Jesus of Nazareth, His very identity, who He is. And here is the thing that's best of all, even more amazing, right? So three proofs: His omniscient knowledge, His miracle-working power as creator, as sovereign sustainer with the fish, the fact that I don't have to pay is not about the recipient tax, it's about my identity as the would-be payer or not. The identity of Jesus now firmly established for Matthew and for Matthew's readers. Now, what does Jesus do with that identity of being the Son of God? With that freedom of not having to pay because He is not just a son, but the son. With that freedom that comes with His identity, what does Jesus do with that? Answer, two things. First, He pays it anyway. Even though it is not required of Him, what does He do? He humbles Himself and willingly, gladly submits Himself to that which He had no obligation on His own part to pay. He pays it anyway with His freedom, in His freedom. And then second, this is incredible. What is the second thing Jesus does? In His humble submission of making the payment due from everyone who is not a son in their own right, notice He does not just pay His part. He doesn't have Simon Peter go out and get a fish and open it up, and inside is the half shekel, the 2-drachma coin. I'm good. Don't be offended by me. It's not a 2-drachma coin, but He has Peter open up, and what does he say? Inside, you will find enough to pay not just for me, but for you as my follower. It's incredible. This is the gospel. Jesus, what does it mean to have the freedom of being the Son of God? What does he do with it? He humbles himself not just to make a payment he didn't have to for his own part, but in that very humble, glad submission, he makes provision for those who are with him as well, so they don't have to pay. So they don't have to pay what they never could pay. And the full gospel is that he does this not just with a few dollars, a few pennies, some coins. But if you have, we don't have it up on the screen, but if you have a Bible open, you can just glance up at 22 and 23, the verses right before this. Right before this, Matthew has introduced yet another statement of Jesus' impending death and resurrection. It's another one of his predictions of the crucifixion of Christ. And then what's he talking about? How can he die? What does it mean? To help us understand it, he gives us this passage. Because the ultimate payment whereby Jesus would satisfy not just this little tax, but the whole requirement of the entire temple system would be by his death, not a few dollars. But he would put in not a percentage, not a few coins, but his whole self, his very life, saying, I'm all in for you. And the moment he does that, what happens? The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's ripped apart, meaning payment accepted. In full, come on in. He's paid it. And so have you heard this? Do you know this? Have you received his word to you? Stop trying to pay it on your own. You'll never make it. Stop trying to scrape together a little bit to give back to God as payment all on your own. It'll never be enough. And if you live that way, you are going to be one anxious person. And you're going to be one stingy, cranky person. Because you're constantly trying to do what you don't have enough. We get a picture of that in Matthew 18, the next chapter, right? The parable of the unmerciful servant. You're forgiven. I'm going to pay him back. And you start scraping it together. So have you heard this word in your own heart? Like not just today, but in your life, in your heart. Have you received the covering, the payment he has uniquely made possible for you, or are you still trying to go about it on your own before God? And if you receive his word, it's in that following that you find his provision is fuller or greater than you ever realized. There is a thought circling last week that never quite fully landed, but if you remember last week, I was talking about the tension for parents, the balance between not over-disciplining and not under-disciplining. And for under-disciplining, we said the problem with it is if you do that, you give the impression to your child that they have to always understand before they obey. And the first thing with that is the world just doesn't work that way. Right? There are plenty of times with God or with your boss, you need to obey before you understand. So the world doesn't work that way, and that's kind of where we stop. But there's a deeper thought, there's a fuller thought, and that is it is actually, in fact, through obedience that we finally ever get understanding. You'll never get fuller understanding if you don't first walk in obedience to the call. So you hear his word, go, receive my word, follow what I have given you, and it is as you go, just like Peter going to that fish, it's as you go listening to what he's already called you to that you find the provision is greater than you ever thought. It's not just you have to, you won't always understand before obeys, that through obeying is the path to understanding. So receive his call. Stop trying to scrape it together on your own. Now, if you do that, what will that look like in your life? What will that produce in your heart? How will that change you? Three, what that, all right, so this is not about something quite so small as paying taxes to the government or not. Instead, this is about who Jesus is and what he did for you. When you see that, when you get that, what does that have to do with, quote unquote, your money and everything else? Well, three and last. And the main thing here, just to say it as simply as I can, is if you see that, everything I've just described, everything Matthew is giving us, if you see that, you will realize and you will experience that 10% and stopping there could never be enough. There's no way you can look at Jesus Christ paying not just this tax, but going to the cross, his whole self, his whole life, the very life of God for you, to you, and look at that and say, I'll give him 10% of what he has given me back, and the rest is mine. Cannot happen. Even more, this figure is a little bit dated, but I doubt that it has improved much in the last several years. But several years ago, it was true that the average amount of annual giving to not just churches, their church, but kingdom causes, the average amount given by American evangelical Christians was less than 3%. Somewhere between 2 and 3% in a time of greater luxury and prosperity than could have been imagined throughout human history. Greater flourishing, and I'm not just talking the last 2 or 3 years and any of those frustrations, but grand scale, where we stand now relative to the scope of human history, we're blessed beyond measure. And in the middle of such great blessing, the giving percentage-wise of those who profess to know this has plummeted. It should not be. Something is wrong there. This is not a plea for me. This is not a plea for our church. God has blessed. We're okay. This is a plea for your heart. He wants your heart. All of you, not your dollars, and what you do with your dollars shows what's going on with your heart as much or more than maybe anything else. And so the intent here is not, I give 10% and the rest is mine. Certainly not, I give 2 to 3% and the rest is mine. But rather, you look at what he did to you and you say, I have this. It's all yours. And what you give to your church, you give with a smile on your face, as unto God. And what you give to the national, state, local government, you give with a smile on your face, as unto God, supporting those governments that he has ordained and established. And it means whatever you do happen to spend on your house or your food or fun for you and your family, you do it with a smile on your face as unto God. Because he's Lord of all. It's all of his. It's all his. So like saying you don't look at that and okay, 10% is not enough. I'm not asking for 11. He's not asking for 12. He wants all of you as he has given all. And he is worthy of all. And so there's a dynamism in his call. There's a going and a staying. When you look at the calls he places on people in the Gospels, there are times whenever he tells people, stay, go home and like tell everybody about me there. There are other times when the call he places somebody is, come, follow me. And we're going on the move together. And so the goal for all of us is whatever the personal call he places on you, whether it's staying or going, that you would hear it and receive it and respond to it by saying, and all that I have, I give it back to you in whatever the various particular channels are that it goes to. Carrie Newhoff has said, Christian maturity. You want to talk about how much you've grown as a Christian? It's not marked by how much we know. And it's not marked by how much we get from God. But rather, Christian maturity is marked by how much we give. How much we love. And how much we give back out of recognition of the depths to which we have first been loved and how much we've been given. You want to see how much you get it? Look at how much you're giving back. That's the scale, how much you're surrendering. Kristen Welch is a parenting writer and blogger, and she tells the story of visiting Kenya with one of those compassion trips, and I didn't intend for this to dovetail with Compassion Sunday, but it works well, so right, compassion. Stop by and visit the table at the back. Two opportunities to be generous and give today to kids in need. One was the spice offering we just had in Sunday school, and now this as well. Stop by and see compassion. But Welch tells the story of visiting Kenya for the first time to see one of the kids they sponsored. And when she did, they had various excursions out into the surrounding areas to see like the real people and the real environments that they live in. And she said she didn't want to go. She was really nervous about it because she was afraid that going out and mingling with the everyday people, as all people are, but going out and mingling with them, that she was afraid her heart would be broken at the poverty of their condition. She wasn't sure she wanted to go through that. And days went by on the trip, and she finally ended up going. And when she got out among the slums, her heart was broken. But she said it was not at their poverty, but rather her heart was broken at her own heart condition. Because going and visiting them, she realized for the first time her true love, her true joy, her true treasure was not actually Jesus Christ, as much as she said that, but was rather on the things of the world. And that what she was most scared to lose, what she was most incapable of not having, was the things of this world, and it wrecked her. And I wonder about how many of us would have the exact same hard experience if we had the same opportunity. And it wrecked her in grace. God used that to reorient her off of those things and onto him. But it starts with that level of conviction. Yeah, I've been doing these religious boxes, checking it off. I've given enough. The rest is for me. No. What is it you most hate to lose? What is it you could not imagine living without? What is it you value the most? If it's not Jesus Christ, you've got an idol. And if it's not Jesus Christ, what'll make him that? You look at him, beholding you, saying, I'll give you everything I got. And you experience, you feel him, you see him doing that for you. It will cause you to love him so much that you would turn around and look at him and say, and everything I have, I'll use it for you. That's what it means to be free to give. Not, hey, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm free from the Old Testament. But I'm not bound to my sin. I'm no longer bound to the things of this world. Finally, for the first time ever, I'm free to give it away. That's what it means for the free son to set you free. Let's pray that he does it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray melt our hearts by who you are and what you have done, the magnitude of your glory. And Lord, we know how quickly these hearts revert to temporary things and lesser glory. So I pray, would you in your grace, by your Spirit, use today in this look into your word as one more of those prompts and turning points to turn us back to you. Would you give us the freedom of those who, possessing nothing for ourselves, give all to you and to others for your name? And it is in your name that we ask this. Amen. So the question always comes, what do I do practically, right? With that, what do you do with that practically? Well, here's what you do. In dependence on the Spirit and in counsel with other believers, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and let that determine what you do with all your stuff that he has given you. Jesus, as the Son, is free. He used that freedom to humble himself and give to others. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So go and use your freedom in the same way he did. Amen.